A one-volume textbook trying to condense everything is just almost an insanity, and almost invariably yields a warped view of history. But now God takes the history of these several thousands of years, condenses them into 1,000 pages, and what emerges then is that which God regards as important. Now in the history books, you have a man selecting the details that might be important. You can pick your details and build a whole history on those details, and every one of them true and the whole picture false. We used to use this tactic in debate all the time. When in the days when I was just debating, you know, for gain, for trophies. Here you can show a trend by taking statistics from the years that you pick. You pick the years of the statistics you want, go up to the blackboard and write the year down and the figure, whatever it is, and show an upward trend. Of course, if you know your material, you can go up there and pick alternate years and show a downward trend. You know, it's just a gimmick. And a lot of history books are gimmicky. One of the most famous historians in the world, Arnold Toynbee, has a view of history which moves in the direction of showing that the struggles for survival has been the key to the way in which various civilizations have developed. It's his theory. And you read his history books, and he has taken everything and pressed it into that box, taken the facts and the situations that fit his particular picture. Karl Marx was famous for this point of grabbing irresponsible data to prove an irresponsible position. Here's the chief element of what I'm saying. What does God think is important? What does God think is important? Nothing else matters. I mean, nothing else is important but what he thinks is important in terms of history. You can spend a lot of years on, for example, Napoleon. I mean, you can. There are a lot of years surrounding Napoleon's life that can be given attention in history. At the time you're studying about Napoleon, it seems to be important. It certainly altered the face of Europe. For how long? 15 years. But volume after volume is written about Napoleon. He rose in a blaze of glory and died in ignominy on the island of St. Helena, a little tiny bump on the Pacific, on the Atlantic Ocean, on the coast of Angola. What did it all amount to? And yet, just hundreds of books, thousands of books probably, are written on Napoleon. He affected Europe for 15 years, but after his death at the Congress of Vienna, they put everything back the way it was before, you know, so it's almost like the grass grew over it all, and that was the end of Napoleon. Okay, so the question is, what is important? Now, here's a man called David that God said was important. Well, what did he do that was so important? Through his line came Jesus Christ. And in David, you have a great study in God's grace. If you would learn some lessons from David, it'd be very important. There's no lesson you can learn from Napoleon except that the grass grows over the battlefields where you win your wars. That's about all you can learn from Napoleon, that every man has his Waterloo. But what do you learn from David? Some basic premises or principles here that you can live by. That is, that God is more concerned about your heart first. You have a struggle with your conduct, with your deeds, with your life. Everybody has a struggle with their life. Everybody. I don't care how long you've been on the Christian road, you have a struggle with your life. I talked to a girl today that just about to call it quits at school because she had bought the idea from some quarter that a Christian was supposed to be just victorious and bright all the time. She'd been going through a period of great discouragement and depression and so forth. And she thought, you know, what has happened to me? You know, I guess I've lost my salvation. Well, I'm very, very happy to point out to her that that just was not the case, that the fact that you are a Christian does not guarantee to you that you're going to live in paradise every day of your life. You may have a tough time getting even one day in paradise. You know, I mean, life is a struggle. And Christians are children of God and saints, not because they're perfect, but because they decided to join his family. You see, I've said that many times. Well, David helps to lay that foundation for us. Beautiful life story. And we learn these marvelous lessons from him, and God intended us to learn these lessons from him. So the Old Testament picks its events, and the events that it picks are significant. Now keep that in mind. When the Bible says, here is a name that is important, look at it. In fact, we have a scripture reference in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. It says that the scripture was given for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of that scripture, might have hope. Let's, read that to you. Romans 15, 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. David gives me great hope to believe that God is with us no matter what. However we skid around and fail and falter, God is with us, and he looks at our hearts. And he said that in notable places in David's life. That was a key point in David's life. He said there at the anointing of David when Samuel came to the sons of Jesse to find the one that God had appointed as king. And he said after one after another the sons came before him, he said, surely the Lord's anointed must be before me. And the Lord said to Samuel, well, now after all, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And here this little measly teenage shepherd boy out there on the grasslands looking after the sheep was the one that God had picked. It was just very important that Samuel was not an astrologer, wasn't it? It was important that Samuel did not have a crystal ball to see the future and to know what David might have been like in the future, because he never would have anointed him king. In fact, you can go over a lot of the characters in the Bible and in the both Old and New Testament, and you would not pick them for the noble work of God, especially if you knew them. Who would have picked Peter to be one of the main apostles of God, Christ? Of course, who would have picked Paul? Who would have picked Matthew the publican, the tax gatherer? Who would want to have associated his name with Matthew? You know what a tax gatherer was? It was not a neatly dressed IRS man. That was not the tax gatherer of that day. He was a renegade, quisling, as we used to call him when I was a boy, World War II, a traitor to his country. Why? Because he was working for Rome against his own country. But Christ, without batting an eye, picked Matthew for one of his people. One of his very close associates, followers, hangers around or whatever. Mary Magdalene, who was a very loose, had been a very loose woman, a prostitute, I guess. Well, the matter came out at the banquet, at one of the feasts. Mary Magdalene was the one who washed Christ's feet, and the publicans there said, the Pharisees said, well, look, do you know who touches you? Do you know the woman that is touching you, Lord? How can you let that woman wash your feet? Do you know what her life has been? And who did he go to in Samaria? He didn't go seek out the religious leaders of the Samaritans. He went to this woman who had been married for four times and was then at that time living out of wedlock with a man. This is not a plea for careless or easy virtue. this is a plea for understanding and for grace, for an open heart, and for love to all, and for no judgment. We just so quickly judge. Now this poor girl today that came, one of her problems was that she was in a particular, in a particular church group, and they had their little set of ideas. She was supposed to go to this particular thing and that, and they wanted her to help them with this committee and that committee, and she was getting kind of cold on all of that. It was getting to be quite a burden to her, so she was backing down. Well, that made her feel guilty, and they began to shun her. You know, they'd say, well, look, would you help us with this thing? And she just didn't have time or interest to help them with that thing, so they began to feel that she was losing her her vital faith. Well, that worked against the poor kid, and she was upset about that, feeling guilty. I mean, here's a girl. She had just been saved a year ago, I guess. And I had her in class a couple of years ago, and it's just a remarkable thing that the Lord saved that girl. Now, here are these religious people trying to put their little box around her to tell her how she ought to do things and judging her and about to drive her away from the faith by their insistence that she must conform to their patterns. This is just a constant thing with me that I face. Young people have been driven out of the church by judgmental, critical Christians surrounding them. I'm always picking up the pieces and trying to help them put their faith back together again that has been shattered by some well-meaning but very careless religionists. All right, so going to the heart of this matter, why does the Lord think David so important? Do you know how much space is given in the Old Testament to David? His writings, the book of Psalms, 150 chapters, although all of them were not written by David, but most of them, 150 chapters. A big chunk out of the book of Kings, or rather, a book out of the books of Samuel, 1st and 2nd Samuel. All of 2nd Samuel pretty much centers around the life of David, half of 1st Samuel. Some in Chronicles, a lot of passages in the New Testament. Why? Because David was pivotal. Now, why is David pivotal? Because he's right smack dab in the middle of the legal era, the era of the Ten Commandments, the law. See how important this is? Right in the middle of the era of the law in which it was do this and live. The law was a very rugged period. And God was very firm about his regulations. Yet, he is showing us if the people only really knew my heart. In fact, you see, the point is this. The reason the people were judged by the law in the Old Testament was that they never tried for grace. I remember a situation in which a man was his own lawyer for a certain thing, a certain man, defended himself, made a brilliant defense. And yet, he kept trying to nudge the man to make a move for dismissal. The judge kept trying to nudge him. The judge could not properly enter in and tell him how to defend himself, but he kept trying to nudge him into making a motion for dismissal of the charge. He never did. Your brilliant defense never moved for dismissal. So the judge didn't dismiss it. Now, here's what I'm saying. In all those years under the law, how many times do we read in the Old Testament where someone made a move to God for dismissal of his charges? David did. David did that. And God responded. Wherever in the Old Testament a man put himself in the grace of God, God responded. But wherever the person said, as the Israelites did, oh yes, Lord, we'll keep your law all right. In the 20th chapter of Exodus, where the Lord gives the law to Moses, here are the commandments, Moses, here are the things you must do. Moses conveyed these to the children of Israel, and what did they say? All that you have said we will do. I hear an echo of that today over and over again. I start talking to some people, they're really very big on their own ability to live right. You know, I say, well, I live by the golden rule and I do this and this and this. Many times, the moment somebody knows that I'm in the ministry, they start telling me all the virtues that they have, so I'll realize they're good people. Well, it's all right. I wouldn't criticize them for their virtues. But the point is, what was Christ's approach? Now, just follow this. First of all, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is saying to the Jewish people, you think you're keeping the law. You haven't even begun to keep the law, because if you did, it would go deeper than you have ever gone. He said, you tell me I've never killed anyone, but I say to you, if you've hated somebody, you've killed, I mean, you're at least as guilty as the murderer, in a way. You tell me that you love your neighbors. That's great. He says, if you really carried this thing out, you'd love your enemies. So don't tell me you're keeping the law. But what did Christ give as the illustration of the person that would get his response? The publican, the tax gatherer, who went into the temple and threw himself flat on his face. The Bible says he would not so much as lift up his eyes to God, but he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is the prayer God wants to hear. And I'll say this, whether anyone lived under the law of Moses or under the grace of the second covenant, the new covenant of Christ, either case, if they asked for grace, God gave it. Remember Abraham and the land of Sodom? Sodom was a sort of a symbol of iniquity. We all know that. Now, one day, Abraham was visited by three men whom now, as we read it, we realize to be from God. One of them actually taking the place of God, and I suppose Christ would be the one that you would identify there, the pre-incarnate. We call it the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. So anyway, he took Abraham aside, and God said to him, now look, Abraham, you see that city down there where you're nephew Lot is living. I want you to know that we're going to destroy it, because we find the iniquity is so great there. And Abraham said, now wait a minute, Lord. He said, you know, there might be some pretty good people down there. I'm almost quoting verbatim, just a little slight variance of language. There might be some good people down there, Lord. You really going to destroy it? What? He said, now look, suppose that there are 50 people in that city that really are righteous people, that really have a heart here for God. And God said, well, all right. He says, I won't destroy it. If I can find 50 people in that city, I won't destroy it. And Abraham started down the list. He said, 45. God said, all right, 45. 40. 30. 20. How about 10? And God said, even if there are 10 in that city, I won't destroy it. You see this? God's grace is extended when it's asked for. I don't know of an instance in the Old Testament anywhere where a request for grace was turned down. Here is Moses and the children of Israel. The children of Israel were just really ridiculous. While Moses was up on the mount getting the tablets of stone, the law from God, what were these people doing on the desert while Moses was up getting the law from God? They were making some golden idols to worship. God had brought them across the Red Sea in a miraculous way, parted the waters, let them walk on dry land. He had fed them in the wilderness. He had given them water out of the rock. He had led them very gently and carefully. Now Moses is gone a couple of days, longer than they anticipate, so they get restless and they build a golden calf. They take their earrings and stuff that they had, melted it down, and made it an object of worship. They said, look, as for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. Let's make some gods and they'll lead us back to Egypt. So Moses came down and he saw all of this and he lifted the tablets of stone over his head and smashed them on the nearest rock. He said, it's all a snare and a delusion, Lord. Forget it. But anyway, the Lord got a little miffed at these children of Israel himself, and he said to Moses, now look, Moses, I'm paraphrasing, but almost quoting. He says, now Moses, you're a faithful fellow. I have no complaint about you. You've done a fine job. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to wipe out that whole outfit, and I'm going to take you and start over again with you and make a new nation out of you. But Moses said, now wait a minute. If you do that, and you wipe out these people in the wilderness, what is the rest of the world going to think? What are those Egyptians going to think? They predicted we'd all die out here in this desert, and if you do that, their prediction will come true, and you will be dishonored. He says, I'm not going to go along with that, Lord. And on another occasion where they were in this way, the Lord was going to say, of course, I don't think the Lord really was going to leave them. I think he was testing Moses on this, but he said that he was. And the Lord, so Moses finally said, look, Lord, unless you go with us, don't send us up there to Palestine. Moses never would hear of God turning his back on the people. And God never turned his back on the people. Again and again, Moses stood in the gap and said, now, Lord, remember your grace. You read through the Bible and find how many times the men of God have said, Lord, remember your mercy. Don't do this. Be merciful to us. And the Lord responded. What hope that gives us. There is not a person in this room, no matter what the offense, that the Lord will not show mercy to and grace if they seek mercy. But if you come to God with the idea that I'm as good as the next fellow and you haven't got anything on me, just forget it, because he's not gonna go along with you on that. He won't let you get away with that. Chances are, though, if you get a little bit arrogant about your own goodness, the Lord will let you have a taste of your badness. That happens invariably. The moment you begin to think you're pretty great or strong, watch out, because you'll get the rug pulled on you. It's necessary, so you know your limits. How many times with your children have you done this? They insist on doing something their own way, and you finally say, all right, do it your way. Just see what's going to happen. And they do it, and sure enough, that's what happens. Of course, you have to go along and pick up the pieces to bear the brunt of the chaos that follows. But still, you do it because that's your job. And God does it, too. He doesn't abandon you. He just stands back and lets you go your way. And that's life over and over again. We all go through it. We all go through it. God is plumbing the depths of your soul, pointing out the weaknesses so you can deal with them. But always in grace. Remember this. God has never turned down a request for grace. Now, do you say God has his limits? I don't know what his limits are. He says he'll forgive us 70 times 7 every day. So if you've got 490 chances a day, you got a lot of forgiveness there. You got a lot of latitude. Some of us use it up, I guess. The latitude is there. I don't know that anyone has ever gone beyond the limits of his grace. There's a song we sing, which I like very much. His grace hath no limits. His love hath no measure. His power no boundaries known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Sometimes I'm a little hard on people. I try to call it pretty straight sometimes. But I always want you to remember this. There isn't any situation you can get yourself into, or any problem you can have of your own doing or someone else's, that sends you beyond the reach of God's grace. I may tell you how things are and call the shots pretty straight sometimes. Psalm 107, I've read to you before, but I'm going to read it to you again. Now just let the Spirit of God speak to your heart about this matter. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. These are the children of Israel, the people there out in the desert. They've murmured, I've got to make this setting. This refers to the children of Israel on the desert. They came up to Palestine, to Canaan, refused to go in because of their unbelief. And the Lord let them wander for 40 years in the wilderness until everyone died off who had murmured against the, whose faith had, or whose unbelief had kept them out of the land. Now this is the period of time that God is talking about. He is dealing with a group of people who disobeyed him, turned against him, and went their own way. Verse 4. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Now, picture yourself out in the Joshua Desert. No highways, no water to speak of, no Havasu cities, no Indian teepees, or Navajo curio shops, just desert. Can you imagine yourself wandering 40 years in the desert with nothing out there, no city to go to? See this, they found no city to dwell in. That's pretty rough. Now, verse 6. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Now, beginning with verse 10, really listen to this. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And someone says, yes, the Lord delivered, but what if I did it in rebellion? What if I sinned against God and went my willful way and suffered because of that? Will he show me mercy? Yes. That's what he says right here. You may have been bound in iron, in affliction, because of your rebellion against God. But even then, I will hear you. You ask me for grace, I'll give it to you. Well, okay, here's another case. For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression and their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near to the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. All right, now let's say, all right, I was not rebellious. I did not even know what God wanted. But I was foolish. I did something that wasn't very wise. That's this category, all right? Is that so? God will deliver you if you ask for His grace and His mercy. Now, that does not mean that in a flash of time everything is going to be put back the way it was before. It's just that He will come to you and help you and give you peace. And in His time, He will deliver you. It may take a little time. I have to say that to you. God is not in a hurry here because you've got to learn your lessons and because sometimes the troubles that you bring cannot be solved overnight. But He'll be with you. He will be gracious to you. You don't need to think you're a second-rate citizen. You can come right on the top. You can be first-rate citizens, first-class people with God, no matter what you did. All right, that's another category. Well, here's something else. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and they are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad, because they be quiet. So He bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. All right, here's another category. We have trouble that we did not bring upon ourselves. These are natural phenomena. There are things that happened that we couldn't help, and they brought trouble to us and distress. Will the Lord help us then? Yes, He will be gracious to you. His grace will be extended, not because you are great, but because you are at your wit's end. Now, here's this category, really. Here's the Christian who is in the midst of the storm, and he's afraid. And his faith buckles, and he's at his wit's end. And he thinks to himself, well, what kind of a Christian am I? I foundered here. My faith fell apart. I have not conducted myself as I think a Christian should because I've just folded up. Will the Lord be gracious to that kind of person? Yes, He says He will. He was gracious to the disciples. They buckled. These disciples out there in the sea, the storm came up. I've talked to you about this before. But remember, these were fishermen. These were not Big Bear Lake anglers. They did not go forth with a little hat full of flies and lures to cast their little rod into the sea or into the lake. They made their business on that sea. They knew how to handle a ship in the storm. But the storm was so great that their faith buckled, and they went running to the Lord, crying in terror, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. Their faith in themselves as fishermen buckled. But Christ simply got up and rebuked the waves. He said, look, it's too much. Quiet down. This is too much even for these fishermen, so you better be quiet. And the sea quieted and calmed right down. Sometimes you get hit with things that are too tough for you, and you buckle. Well, you never know your breaking point till you buckle. How would you know how much you can handle if you didn't go to that point? But He's gracious. He doesn't say, well, that's all right for you. I can't depend on you, so goodbye. Because there's no point in judging people. You don't judge people. You help them. Well, Christ was that way. All of these things I'm saying to you are pointed in this direction. It is so easy to classify God in the Old Testament as the stern judge who was out to get the people. But if you really examine the thing, you'll find out that He was gracious in the Old Testament as He was in the New. When they asked for it. But they didn't always ask for it. They wanted to go their own way. They got on their high horse. I don't want your help. We hear that too. I hear that from different ones. I don't want your help, you know. Let me do it alone. I can handle it. They can't handle it. They need help. But they don't know that until they get stuck in a mud. Well, I think that passage is a very encouraging passage because who of us has not at one time or another been foolish? Who of us has not at one time or another buckled? Who of us has not at one time or another been a little rebellious or gone our own way? Let's finish reading the psalm and then we'll stop. He turneth, verse 33, he turneth rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water and dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields, and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He works the circumstances of life around you in terms of your needs. And sometimes you go through a long dry spell, and sometimes you go through an abundant blessing. Again, they are minished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction and maketh him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Sure, the Lord takes away from you. He brings you into poor circumstances. You have your struggles and your wilderness experiences. But as sure as he puts you in the wilderness, he's going to lead you out again. And the wilderness is part of your training. You've got to learn. Never mind that you're foolish. Never mind that you are sometimes a little stubborn and rebellious. Never mind these things. That's part of your human nature that God is trying to level out for you and trying to make you a gracious person. So just bear it and know that as certainly as he puts you in it, he'll lead you out. Time is the great healer. Hold on. Ride out the storm and it'll come to its end and then you'll get the quiet waters and your soul will rejoice. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the word. Pray the blessing of God may be upon every soul here. We admit, O Lord, that we are foolish at times, and we are weak, and we are wandering, and iniquitous, sinful, and sometimes rebellious. But, Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God will rest upon everyone here in grace and love and mercy, that they may know his hand upon them this very night. In Christ's name, amen.